and of being able freely still to look into the Word and to learn and to grow. Lord, it's our prayer that we would learn and grow, that we wouldn't be learning for the sake of knowledge, and it wouldn't be failing to understand the things that you've given us in order that we might grow right, that we might grow as you would have us, grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus and grow in a walk which is right before you, which is holy, which is set apart to you, which is a light in the darkness in this world. So we commit our time to you and trust you that you would continue your work in us and build according to your own heart's desire. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So we are reading Romans, but we have a problem with Romans because Romans is logical. And Romans is an argument which is progressing from one thing to another thing to another thing. So it's difficult just to helicopter down into a verse or a passage in Romans without being aware of what came before it and where it's headed. Well, we know that Paul began his letter with the burden to make people understand that salvation is not going to be by our effort, but by a gift of God, the gift of righteousness. And before he could speak about the gift of righteousness, he had to make absolutely clear that in ourselves, in our lost condition, we have no standing before God. So he made it quite clear, and he cut off all our escape routes, where we would seek to say, well, somehow I might have some weaknesses, I might have some faults, but I'm better than other people or anything of that nature. And he showed that whether we're Jew or Gentile, whoever we are lost in sin. But then he goes on and demonstrates that there is salvation, and that salvation is through faith in the Lord Jesus. And he shows that that passage in chapter 3, from verse 21, he says, you know, that righteousness now has been revealed apart from the law, righteousness as a gift, righteousness which is the righteousness of Christ. And he shows that the Lord Jesus was the one who, by his death, turned away the wrath of God because he became the sacrifice for our sins. He then, in chapter 4, demonstrated that this was always God's purpose, because in Abraham he established this principle of faith, and Abraham became righteous because of his faith, not because of his works, and that this was to be the pattern for the whole nation of Israel and through them for the whole world, that if you want to be a friend of God, it's not going to be by your virtues, it's not going to be by your efforts or by your work, but to be a friend of God like Abraham, it was going to be through faith. So we come to chapter 5 and this glorious declaration, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that this grace which has saved us is that grace in which we stand. And it's a grace that even triumphs over all the difficulties of this life, because God has worked something in us which is permanent and eternal and separate from our condition. It is a standing which God has given us as a gift before him. This is what Paul is declaring. That's what justification is. It's our standing before God. And it's separate from our state or our personal condition. So he's made this point very clearly and very strongly in chapter 5, showing that even when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Even when we were ungodly, we were reconciled to God. Even, we were saved from wrath through him when we are in that place where there's absolutely nothing that can commend us to God. But then he went on in chapter 5 and looked at Adam and said he compares Christ and Adam. And the reason he compares Christ and Adam is because Adam's sin is the cause of death in the human race. It was Adam's sin that introduced death into humanity. And he contrasts Adam and Christ and compares Adam and Christ because Adam was the beginning of the human family, and Christ is the beginning of a new humanity. And that new humanity is justified, is saved, not because of their works, but because of Christ's work. His obedience has led to the life of those who are in Christ, in the same way that Adam's disobedience led to the death of those who are in Adam. So this was the great contrast that he shows between Adam and Christ. One, his sin led to death. In the other, his obedience led to life. So we can see we are either in Adam, and death and judgment is our only future, or else we are in Christ, and life, eternal life, is our destiny and is the gift of God. So I suppose you could ask, how do we move from Adam to Christ? And of course the answer is through faith. We put faith in Christ. But the move from Adam to Christ is God's work. And in Colossians chapter 1 verse 13, he says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." There's been a movement there. And this movement has been done, accomplished by God. He has moved, He has conveyed us, or transferred us, or translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. He has moved us into Christ. And you could ask at this point, well, is that real? Or is that not real? Is this a fiction? Is this something that we simply have to imagine? Or is it something real? And the answer is, well, let me ask another question. Is new birth real? Or is that a fiction? The Lord Jesus said, "You must be born again," to Nicodemus. To be born again, is that something real? Or is that something that we've just got to kind of imagine it's real, but it's not really real? Well, the answer to the question is, it's real. The new birth is something very real. He said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So something real has been accomplished. Something new has happened. And the Lord describes that new thing as that which is spirit, of the Spirit. When we hear that it's of the Spirit, we know that it's not of the body, it's not physical, but it is spiritual. So what the new birth is, a real event in the life of a person. It's a transforming event in the life of a person. And it's an event accomplished by God in spirit, or in the Spirit. Nicodemus said, "How can these things be?" And the Lord said, "Well, the wind blows where it will, and you can't tell anything about it, where it's come from or where it's going." So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. It is God who does this, and it's a real work. So there's something real that God has accomplished. And Paul is now taking us further into the reality, into this reality. He's taking us further into to see and to understand what God has done in this salvation. If you like, we're looking deeper into what it is to be conveyed into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, or what it is to be born again. And this is what he's doing in chapter 6. But before we get to that, let's look at the end of chapter 5. In verse 18 and 19, he's summarized what he's saying. In verse 19, for as one man's disobedience, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And that raised the question, well, what then was the purpose of the law? Why did God give the law to Moses? What was all that about? And in verse 20 he says, moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he said the law came in to turn a spotlight on sin and to show it up for all that it is. And so when the law shone upon our sin, we saw how sinful sin is, and sin was seen to be everywhere. Sin abounded. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Because in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of our sin, Adam's sin, our sinful nature, and all the sin that we're guilty of, was overcome. Grace abounded much more. So where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. The Lord Jesus triumphed over death and over sin in his death and in his resurrection. So that in Adam, sin reigned. But in Christ, grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life. So this raises the question, and Paul poses the question that comes to mind. What shall we say then? Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If our sin has highlighted and shone and shown up the grace of God, then the more we sin, the more this grace will be seen, and the more amazing the grace will be. So this accusation is a common accusation that can be brought against the preachers of the gospel. And in one sense, if you don't get this accusation, perhaps you're not preaching the gospel. Because this accusation, shall we sin that grace might abound, seems it comes out of the understanding that nothing that I have done and nothing that I am accounts for my salvation. My salvation is purely a gift from another. It's not resulting from my work or my goodness or my qualities, my virtues. And so the accusation is to be expected. Whoopee, I can do what I like then. I'm forgiven. My salvation is apart from my works. It doesn't matter what I do. I can sin. It's fine. In one sense, you know, if a person comes up with that response, then maybe the gospel that we're preaching is good. It was Paul's gospel, and it was this accusation that he mentions numerous times that people accused him of. We want to preach a gospel which says that salvation is through Christ alone. We don't want to preach a gospel that's mixed, that says salvation is through Christ, but. It's through him alone. Otherwise, what salvation is it? How secure are we? How strong is it? How much can we rely on it if I have a part to play in this salvation? Then that part will fail, and my salvation will be weaker or fail entirely because of it. But if it's entirely of him, then I have a strong foundation. I can stand. So this accusation is completely wrong, and Paul's reaction, certainly not, is the right response and the right reaction. But that the question is asked is in fact a positive thing. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, that translation in some translations is not quite right, but this is the right translation. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So the question is, when did we die to sin? This verb, to died to sin, is a past tense. It's a completed thing in the past. When did we die to sin? If I read that and say, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it, and think that it's talking about my personal response to sin, or my awareness of sin, or my contact with sin, then I'm going to say, well, I haven't died to sin. You think that I have? Well, I haven't, because I'm aware of sin in me. When did we die to sin? Now, that question is answered in the next verse. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? That's when I died to sin. When I was joined with Christ in his death. Now, when he said we were baptized into Christ, some people like to think of this baptism as meaning our water baptism, our baptism in water. I think it's not so much referring to that as referring to what that water baptism testifies to. We're not joined with Christ by water baptism, but we're joined with Christ through faith and the working of God. And our baptism is our testimony to that, that we have been joined with him in his death. So he says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So the purpose of God in uniting us with Christ in his death and his resurrection is so that we can walk in newness of life. But the death and the resurrection are his, and we have been joined into that death and that resurrection. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. So in verse 6 he says, our old man was crucified with him. Now what does that refer to? If we think that that refers to our sinful nature presently with us, then this becomes very confusing. Because that sinful nature which is in us at present and operating is hardly dead. It's very much alive in us. That we are conscious of our sinfulness, we are consciousness of our propensity to sin. It's real. We can't say that it's gone, that it's dead, that it's been eliminated, because it isn't. The facts are contrary to that. The fact is that that sinful nature is still in us. So when it says our old man was crucified with him, that's talking about that. Well, it's difficult to define. It's that real, it's that person, that essential person that was in Adam and that is now in Christ. That is that person that was in Adam, that was destined for death. This one has already died. In order that the body of sin might be done away with or made ineffective or inoperative or void, that we should no longer be in bondage and slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed, and that word freed is actually the same word as justified. He who has died has been justified from sin, has been set free from it. There's been a declaration that set us free. He who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Now, he's speaking about Christ. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Now, this is, we need to focus upon this, particularly verse 10, because it's speaking about Christ. And so we have to think, what is he referring to? What does he mean when he writes these words? Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So when the Lord Jesus was amongst us, he took upon himself a human nature. He had no sin, but the human nature that he took upon himself had all the weakness of fallen man, but without sin. But then on the cross, he became sin for us. All our iniquity on him was laid. All of our sin was laid upon him, and he became a sin offering for us. And he died under the weight of that sin. The death that he died to sin once for all. We know that he died for sin when he died upon the cross. We know that he died because of our sins when he died upon the cross, because he bore our sins. But what Paul says is that he died to sin once for all. So what happened when the Lord Jesus died and then rose again? When he rose again, he says he lives to God. Well, you say, but the Lord Jesus always lived to God. He always obeyed his Father. He always did those things that pleased him. Will we look at the life of the Lord Jesus when he was amongst us and say he was not living to God? We can't say that if we are thinking in terms of his obedience. So what does it mean? He died to sin and he lives now to God. What we see is that the Lord Jesus completely, through his death, left behind, departed from that whole realm of sin. Sin itself and the whole realm of sin was left behind, and he returned to his Father. as he prayed in John 17, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The Lord Jesus returned completely free from all the fallenness of man, completely free from the weakness of man, completely free from that whole realm of sin, and returned to his Father in the uninhibited glory of fellowship with God, completely separate, completely apart from the realm of sin. In that sense, now, he lives to God in a unique way, different from how it was before. And when we read this, we're reading of the man, Christ Jesus. Our focus is him, the man, Christ Jesus. Because it is the man who bore our sins and was our substitute. And it is the man who has risen again. And as he said, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. It is this man who now lives to God in his presence, in glory, uninhibited in the life that he has with his Father. Do we see this? Is this something that you can see is true of the Lord Jesus? We need to get this, because Paul is saying, this is you. He's saying, you have been joined with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And you have been raised up. And so we come to verse 11. Likewise, you also. Likewise? Also? What's the reference? The reference is to Christ. You have seen the Lord Jesus who died to sin once for all, gone, finished, left behind, and now alive to God. You've seen that in him. Now Paul says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Same words, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Romans, this is the first time Paul has told us to do something. This is the first exhortation. And this exhortation, this encouragement, is not about something to do with our present experience, but it's everything to do with our standing before God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, who are you? Remember the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross had lived a sinful life, and he acknowledged that he was being crucified because of his crimes, because of his sin. But he called upon the Lord Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He recognized, looking upon the bleeding Saviour on the cross, he recognized that he was a king, and that he had a kingdom that he would inherit, exactly as Jesus said. And the Lord turned to him and said, this day you will be with me in paradise. So if we were there and if we were watching, we would have seen a sinful man upon the cross, that thief. And we would have seen him die. And we would have seen his body taken down from the cross and dumped into a common grave. But the Lord Jesus said, "You shall be with me in paradise." Who is you? That's the question. If I ask that question of myself, who am I? Who is this one? Presently, I can't, it's almost impossible for me to imagine myself without my body. How can I imagine that? I don't know what I'd be like separated from my body. But we know that when we die, we are separated from our body. But who is then me? Who is you? When you leave behind this sinful world, and when you leave behind this dying body, who are you? You know, in the world, we look at different people and they have rank. You know, they may be displaying in their clothing that they're a general, or they're a, they have some rank, they're some governor or high-ranking person, or have something distinguished about them. Who are you? Who are you in Adam? Well, that's not a pretty picture. That is of a shriveled soul, a sinful, darkened soul. We look in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, it says in verse 1, "And you he made alive, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So this picture of what we were is a pretty grim picture. You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. We didn't realize that, but that was the reality. And we lived fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of our mind, and were by nature children of wrath. There's a picture of somebody in Adam. But what is the picture of somebody who is in Christ? What does that person, who is that person? What is their standing? Strip away the flesh, strip away this world, strip away all that is of this life, and take them up. And then, who are they? What are they? And the answer is that they are dead to sin and alive to God. They are as the Lord Jesus is. And this is a reality. God does not deal in fictions. He does not ask us to exercise positive thinking where all the facts are negative. He doesn't do that. If we are accepted by God, it means we are acceptable to God. There's a reality there, a reality of who we are before God because of Christ. And who are we? Well, what he's saying in verse 10 of Christ, what is true of Christ has become true of us. He is our substitute. He took our place on the cross. That man died for us and was raised up for us and lives before God for us. And as he is before God, so are we. Isn't that what he's saying? Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. That's who we are. Now, this is not speaking about our present experience of our sinful nature, because if it were, it simply wouldn't be true. Our sinful nature is present with us. We are conscious of that. We are aware of that. We'd be a fool to say it wasn't so. And we're not being asked to sort of exercise positive thinking and imagine that it's not so when it is. Sin is present with us. But our standing before God is totally different from that. And that's what verse 11 says. Reckon, count. This reckon is the same word that he uses numerous times in previous chapters when he says Abraham's faith was accounted for righteousness, or he imputes righteousness. God counts it this way. So it's the same word. Reckon yourself, count yourself, believe. Stand in this grace, that's what he's saying. Dare to believe that this is your place before God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what the grace of God is all about. You know, when we think of the grace of God, we think, we say, what's the definition of grace? Grace is God's kindness, undeserved. Now, if you talk to a child, a little child might say, if my mummy and daddy are going to be kind to me, they will feed me on ice cream and chocolate the whole time, because that would be real kindness. And so we can have this idea of grace, and it's certainly the world's idea of the grace of God, that the grace of God simply approves of everything that I am and everything that I do, and anything and all that's in my heart he validates and approves of. Obviously, that's not the grace of God. What is the grace of God? The grace of God is in Christ. And this grace is a grace that is to deliver us from sin and to deliver us from death, and to bring us to the highest place that God can bring us. That place is already occupied by the Lord Jesus at the right hand of the Father, and we are in him. Our salvation can't be measured in human terms. It has to be measured in divine terms. That is to say, this salvation has to be understood as something that originates with God and is as big as God and is as great as God and is as glorious as God and as much a mystery as is God. That is what this salvation is. And if we have a lesser opinion of it, something ordinary, something simple, something humdrum, something boring, we haven't seen it. Because the salvation of God is from God. It began in his heart before ever there was the world or the universe. It's his eternal purpose. So the grace of God is focused. It is singular. It is in Christ. It is to deliver us from sin and to bring us into this highest place. And this is what this is the foundation first that Paul is laying. Reckon yourselves, believe this of yourself. If you're in Christ, if you've been born again, if you're his child, then count this to be true. and come to the Lord with boldness. Come to the Lord with confidence. Heaven's door is open to you because you are in Christ, no more in Adam. And then in verse 12, he says something which we're going to leave for this week. In verse 12, he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Now he's talking about our present experience. Now he's talking about our walk. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. And in verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. This is our destiny. It doesn't say sin does not have dominion over you in your present experience, because it may well, unless we obey what Paul says. It says sin shall not have dominion over you. Why not? Because you are not under law, where sin inevitably controls you and you are a slave of sin. But you are under grace. That is, the grace of God has come to you if your faith is in Christ. And he is setting you free. He has already transferred you into his own kingdom. You have already been born again. A new life has already started, and the nature of that life is that it lives to God. It has already been set free, that life, from the dominion of sin, even the marks of sin. That life given is already set free, and our total freedom is his desire and his will. For sin shall not have dominion over you, because that's not your destiny. In Christ, your destiny is quite otherwise. In Christ, your destiny is to live to God in every detail, in every respect. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. This is where grace is taking us. This is the glory of this salvation. So next time we'll come back to verse 12 and 13, but it's useful to separate 12 and 13 from from what precedes it, because everything in chapter 6 up until verse 11 is talking about our standing before God. It is not talking about our experience now. It's talking about our standing before God, united with Christ. What does it mean to be united with Christ? It means to be united in his death and in his resurrection. And what does it mean to be united in his death and his resurrection? It means that just as he has died to sin once and for all, never to return, and lives to God, so likewise you also. That's the message. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you can teach us this. It's not easy, but we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to see what the riches of the glory of your grace are, what has been accomplished, what an immeasurable gift has been given us, and what a standing has been given to us, how you have loved us, how you have willingly caused a redemption, the propitiation, the salvation to come. Lord, we bless you and thank you. We thank you for doing what we could not have imagined or dreamed of. When we were enemies, when we had no strength, you did all this. Lord, we bless your holy, precious name and pray that we would be those that believe your word, stand in your promises, and walk in this life that you've given us. And we ask this in Jesus' holy, precious name. Amen.